Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, there's a very real sense, that song we just sung, Behold Our God, there's a very real sense in which all of what I do as a pastor, not just in preparing messages to preach, but what I think about with the church is helping you do that. That's my desire, is that you would behold your God and that you would know him and that you would understand him. And that knowledge of him would lead you to really want to conform and transform your lives to him. That's really what drives me in ministry, kind of what drives me as a person and as a pastor. And I, of course, like everything else I do, and I'm sure in a sense everything else you do, I don't do it perfectly. But it is my desire that you would really know Jesus, that you would understand him, and conform your lives to him. And part of my conviction, of course, as your pastor, is that if we're going to do that, then we need to understand this book. We need to understand his word. And not just in a surface sense, not just in an academic sense, but in a way that transforms us, that really challenges us. We have to be able to see what God says and compare it to what we think we know and change it. And that really is the challenge. And we have to be careful when we do that. We have to do it in a spirit of love and humility towards one another. We have to do it patiently. We cannot get arrogant about what the Lord teaches us. And so we have to be careful when we do that. But I digress. All that to say, a part of what I try to do as a pastor and what we're trying to do as a church is helping you know and understand his word. That's why we're teaching through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse. And today's message, of course, is no exception. And that, of course, ties into what it means to be a father. We're responsible fathers for our children. And, of course, we can't guarantee that our kids will be saved. You know, and I just want to tell you that when we stand before God, just making sure that they're in all the right programs is not enough. Just making sure that they're in church every Sunday is not enough. We have to be examples of godliness to our kids. We have to take what God's word says seriously as men and as fathers. And so I just hope and pray that this morning's message will help in some small way towards that end. Now, before I begin, why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your word, Lord. And God, I am just so thankful for your grace. I'm so thankful for your love that you have poured out on us through Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that when we blow it, we have a God who has already forgiven us in Christ. And that our attempts at living the Christian life faithfully will wax and wane, but your love for us will never fail. I'm thankful for your grace, and I'm thankful for your word, and I just pray, God, that we would not use your grace through Christ as an excuse to be lazy or lackadaisical about how we live our lives, but we would see it, as Paul mentioned in Titus, as the grace that not only saves, but the grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously. God, I pray for every soul that's here this morning that church would not just be a routine thing for them, but they would see this as a vital and important part of their spiritual lives. God, I pray for the members of our church that are not here this morning, and there are various reasons for that, I'm sure, but I pray, Father, that it would not be because they don't believe this is important. I pray, Father, that they would make it a priority to be here during the worship service on Sunday mornings. I pray, Father, that they would do that not just out of guilt, not out of some sort of duty or obligation, but because they can see the connection between what they learn and what they know about you and what they're able to share with others and being here in the worship service, Lord. I pray for our study this morning that you would help me, that your Holy Spirit would cover up for any mistakes that I make or misspoken words that I say today, and would communicate your truth to every heart and mind here this morning. And Father, thank you for the great privilege of prayer. Thank you, Lord, that because our hearts are sprinkled clean with the blood of Jesus Christ, we can come near to your throne room of grace. And your promise is that we will find mercy to help in time of need. And I certainly feel the need for help now as I preach your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned we've been studying the book of Ephesians, and we're in the last part of Ephesians chapter 2. And this whole book, so far up until this point, has been about redemption. The redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. The redemption that God brings through Jesus. And in verses 3 through 14, what we studied was the redemption in Christ from God's perspective. So God kind of gave us a bird's eye view of redemption, and we saw all of the things that he did in Christ. He has accomplished all of these things, and we talked about that in 3 through 14. And then we have a little bit of an interlude and a prayer in 1:15 through 23. And really what that prayer is that we would comprehend it, that we would understand the redemption that we have in Jesus. And then we move into chapter 2. And in verses 1 through 10, we look at our redemption from an individual or a human perspective. Basically what we did in our redemption. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And so we have kind of an individual human perspective of our redemption. And in the text that we're in now, verses 11 through 22, what is described here is the implications of our redemption corporately. There's a corporate element to our redemption. In other words, what it means in relation to other people who are in Christ. You see, we're not only made alive as individuals. We are recreated into an entirely new humanity, an entirely new race, if you will. And all of the hostility that separated us has been abolished in Christ. We're literally brought together into a new family. And this, of course, in the first century was very, very clear from a Jewish perspective. You see, all the laws and commandments that served as a reminder of the separation had been done away with in Christ. You see, Jesus, he did not just come and say, hey guys, you really ought to get along. You really ought to be nicer to one another. The Bible says that he himself was our peace. And the separation or the enmity that existed between ourselves and God, that was a real separation. It is a real enmity. And of course, the separation that existed between Jew and Gentile was also real. In fact, it was written by God in their law. You will be separate. And so we talked about this last week, so much of this is review, but God set up Israel to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. But rather than display the holiness of God, what that separation did was create hostility between the Jews and the rest of the nations. And so what Jesus Christ has done is he has taken both groups, Jews and Gentiles, which as we said last week is basically Jews and miscellaneous. What he's done is he's taken both of those groups and he's melded them together into one new race, one new humanity in the church age called the church. And that's who we are. We're a melting pot, a spiritual melting pot. And it's our faith in Christ that unites us, not our lineage. Now, the result of this new body is the end of hostility, the end of enmity, or peace. That's why it's called the gospel of peace. God has made peace through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John Piper said that there is nothing sweeter in the world than to be at peace with God. I just have to ask you, are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with him? Do you trust him? When Jesus died and shed his blood for sins, there were two kinds of enmity that were overcome. And you see this outlined in verses 13 through 16 of Ephesians 2. The first kind of enmity that is mentioned there is the enmity between races and factions that are in Christ. And you can see this all throughout the scriptures. Jewish Christians had a real hard time getting along with Gentile Christians. There was a kind of enmity that existed. And of course, before Christ, it was even worse. There was a real enmity that existed. And so what verse 14 says is, he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both groups into one. And what he's saying here is that the enmity that existed between these different races and factions, Christ has united them together in one body, in one new race. So you know what? You guys can't get along in different races, so let's just kick out the race and make you all a new race. And the picture that I had in my mind, and maybe you've seen this picture floating around, there was a couple that invented a get-along shirt. Do you guys know what a get-along shirt is? When two siblings keep fighting and don't get along, they get a shirt big enough, and they put the get-along shirt on it, and they put them both in it. And they say, you're going to wear this shirt until you what? Until you get along. Until you end the hostility. And in a sense, that's how Christ has made peace. He's put a get-along shirt on every one of us. And he said, guess what? You're one. You want to keep fighting against each other? You're just fighting against yourself. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility, it says, by abolishing in his flesh what created that wall in the first place. And that was the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And again, this is all review from last week. The law of commandments, it's what made the people of Israel distinct. And so to remove what identified them as the distinct people of God required Christ to create a new people of God. And that is what he did. Verse 15 says, he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. You see, it is our identity as a distinct and separate people of God through union with Christ that ends the enmity and makes peace. We are one body, Christian. We are united, not by blood, not by our preferences, not by our generation or any of that. We are one in Christ. He is our peace. You know, they say you can't choose your family, right? You ever hear that? You can't choose your family. But you know what you can do nowadays? You can choose your church. And my fear for many is what that does is it creates us, it really kind of turns us into consumers. And we have to guard against that. So, you know, I love my kids, but I would love to have more brown-haired kids. And so if I could find brown-haired kids that are just like my kids, I think I'm going to try them out for a year or two, see how it goes. No, I love my kids. I don't care if they have blonde hair. I love blonde hair kids. And I'm not, I mean, we're all going to have to look at churches and things like that, and I understand that. But we have to be very careful that we guard ourselves against the tendency to be consumers and recognize that being a part of a church means you are a part of a family. And we shouldn't be so quick to want to leave that. And first, it begins by understanding that any enmity or conflict that exists has been done away with in Christ. Well, there's another kind of enmity that the gospel overcomes. And that is the enmity between ourselves and God. Verse 16 says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Killing what hostility? Killing the hostility that existed between you and God. You say, there was hostility that existed between me and God? Yes. I mean, that is a cardinal truth of Christianity. A cardinal truth. Not a carnal truth. A cardinal truth of Christianity is that there is a real hostility that existed between you and God has done away with that hostility through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we understand this. This is the gospel. God has made us one body. And that body, the church, has been reconciled collectively through the cross, killing the hostility, literally eliminating the record of debt. Colossians 2:14 talks about this. He has canceled the record of the debt, nailing it to a cross. Now, it's important we understand this because, yes, it is true that Jesus died for you and he died for me as an individual. But Jesus was not crucified separately for each person. Now, you think about that. When we say Jesus died for me, how many times was he crucified? Once. So, were you the only person he was crucified for? Of course not. Of course not. He was crucified one time for everyone who will believe in him, collectively. And that's what verse 16 is saying. The cross has killed the hostility that existed between ourselves and God, so we have peace. It says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. That body, as we talked about last week, it's referring to the body of us, the church. That is the gospel of peace. It is the gospel that proclaims peace within the church and peace with God. If you believe the gospel, that is the peace you have. If you are a Christian, it means you have peace with God. If you are a Christian, it means that you have peace with one another in the body. So we need to understand that, especially as we move into verse 17. Because the gospel that is proclaimed, it does not promote peace in a way that so many understand it. You see, when many people think of peace, they think of personal fulfillment. They think of happiness. They think of contentment. They think of comfort and ease. When you're out on a boat and the sun is just setting, and the waves are calm, and you can't hear anything but birds chirping, you're at what? Peace. And that's what a lot of people think of when they think of Christianity in their own minds. They're thinking, God's going to bring me peace. He's going to bring me in that boat on that ocean. But the peace we receive in the gospel, it does not bring personal harmony. And just a couple of examples. The first thing I want to mention is the peace the gospel brings, it immediately puts you at war with your flesh. You think about that? It immediately puts you at war with your flesh. The Bible says a fruit of the Spirit is peace. And yet in the same passage, it says the Spirit wars against the flesh. And many beg God to give them some sense of peace while they continue to operate in their flesh and cling to their idols. But friends, experiencing peace in that environment is a sign of death. Because sinners are not in conflict with their flesh. So we shouldn't expect that apart from yielding to the Spirit that dwells in us. Now, the peace the gospel brings, it not only puts us at war with our flesh, it puts us at war with the world and the devil. And you can kind of get some hints of what I'm thinking about here. If you go back to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and it talks about what we were like when we were dead. Do you remember what we were under? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, the peace we get from the gospel puts us at war with those things. You see, that means the moment that you have peace with God, you are in enemy territory. The Bible says that Satan roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus said, "Do not be surprised if the world hates you, because it hated me first." And you realize, Christian, that every disciple of Jesus Christ was murdered except for John, who was exiled? This is our lineage. This is our heritage. And so do we really think that it's possible we can become Christians and just coast through life? You see, Jesus doesn't give us that option. See, the gospel of peace, it does not bring peace within ourselves, at least not in the way that the world expects, and not apart from combat. And it doesn't bring peace with the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be combative. We don't have to be jerks. You know, we don't have to go jump on the moral majority right-wing train and talk about how our country's going to wherever in a handbasket. We don't have to be jerks. I don't believe the Bible calls for that. In fact, the Bible says, if at all possible, live at peace with all men. But what it does mean is that we can expect some opposition. I like this quote. If you are at peace with God, then expect no peace from Satan. Until Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, our peace with God will have to be a vigilant peace. See, not only does the world and the devil oppose us, the flesh wars against the spirit in us, desperately trying to bring us back under the old regime. That's why Paul told Timothy, you fight the good fight of faith. You got to fight. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. There is a sweetness and a joy that comes with Christ. And it comes with this peace. And there's nothing that compares to it. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I don't want to go back to the old life. Are you kidding me? I was a moron. I was a futz. I wasn't a good person. I don't want to go back to that. I wouldn't trade anything in the world for Jesus. You can take everything away from me. As long as I have Jesus, I'm good. So there certainly is a joy and a peace that comes. And we can, of course, recognize that the gospel has taken many bitter, many hard-hearted individuals and turned them into kind, compassionate, and gracious people. Let's not ignore that fact. That true transformation happens as a result of the gospel, and that is good, and we can celebrate that, and we can glorify that. But we make a very critical error, Christians, if we think that the gospel of peace means no more conflict. Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." You see, the peace that the gospel brings is not peace with this world. It is a peace with God. And it is a peace among all who trust in him. And this is the peace that Christ proclaims. Now, as a footnote to everything that I've said so far, I want to warn against highly conservative right-wing groups that think that they need to fight against everyone and call that gospel ministry. You want to fight, husbands? Love your wives as Christ loves the church. You want to fight, wives? Submit to your husband's leadership. You want to fight? Be in church every Sunday morning and love those people. That is a fight. Going on blogs and going on the internet and complaining about all these crazy things that are happening, that's not fighting. That's whining. It's a fight to love your kids
It's a fight when you don't get all the things you want to continue to be faithful and trust in Christ. It's a fight to say no to your flesh. It's a fight when people are persecuting you to do what Jesus did and keep silent and entrust yourself to him who judges righteously. It's a fight to love people in spite of our weaknesses. And it begins with understanding that the peace that the gospel brings is not peace with this world, it's a peace with God and among all those who trust in him. And this is the peace that Christ proclaims. And we can see that in verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. See, that's the peace that Christ proclaimed. It's a peace that reconciles us to a holy God. That is what Jesus proclaimed, and that is what got him crucified. Preached peace. Those who are far off, who do you think he's talking about there? The Gentiles. And those who are near, who is he talking about there? The Jews. And look what he preached. He preached peace to those who are far off. He preached peace to those who are near. What does that tell us? It's the same gospel. That's what it tells us. The playing field is now level. Jew and Gentile, you now have the same gospel. And what is the gospel that is being preached? It's peace with God and with one another through the blood of the cross. That's the gospel. Now, when did Jesus preach this? Because it says Jesus preached peace to those who are near, and Jesus preached peace to those who are far off. When did he preach this? Well, we have the first announcement, of course, in Luke 2:14, where the angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace among men with whom he is pleased." And so, really, with the announcement of the birth of Jesus, you have a proclamation of peace. And of course, in a sense, Christ preached peace during his earthly ministry. But what Jesus did is he commissioned his apostles to take that same message, to take the gospel of peace into the world. And when his apostles preached, they preached the message he gave them. And so when it says he preached peace, there is a very real sense in which it was Christ preaching through his apostles. And I believe this is still the case for every gospel preacher today. Christian, we have the gospel of peace. And when we proclaim the same message of peace, when we preach the gospel, it's Christ preaching through us. Now, the gospel is the good news concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Christ proclaims that peace through his messengers and through us. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, as if God was making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's what the gospel offers. It's peace with God and peace with one another. And it's the same message that is preached all throughout the earth. Be reconciled to God by turning from sin and trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, we hear it so much. Has it become too familiar to us? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. It's very simple. If you trust in Jesus, you will have your sins forgiven. You will have peace. And of course, you will not be alone. We're together. We're the family of God. And yeah, you know, we might rub each other the wrong way sometimes. Sometimes we misunderstand each other. Sometimes we misspeak. Sometimes communication goes wacko. Sometimes we don't like something the pastor said. Sometimes we don't like something somebody else said. But this is what God has called us to. And this is the time when I tell you, you have to be in church. And I don't just mean showing up on Sunday morning. I mean being joined together with a family that understands what the Scripture says about that. You need the family of God. I need the family of God.
Christian, we are not meant to be milling about on our own. We are the family. And we have a closeness with one another that we need to know and experience. And not only do we have a closeness with one another, look at what it says in verse 18. It says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." This is something that we need to embrace. You see, all sinners are brought near to God through Christ. All sinners. There's no hierarchy. There's no exclusive premier access. God doesn't hand out VIP passes to certain people he likes. We all have premier passes. We are all VIPs in Christ, and through the Spirit, we all have access to the Father. And this is something not even the Jews had. And yes, they could go to the temple, but only one guy could go into the holiest of holies. That was only once a year. And y'all remember what happened when Christ was crucified? What happened to the veil? Pew, torn in two. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two. And not only did that indicate the end of Judaism as a religion, it inaugurated a new way to access God, Jesus Christ. And this nearness and access to God is a special privilege only given to those who are a part of the new humanity, to those who are in Christ. And if you're not a part of the new humanity, come on. The Bible says you trust in Jesus Christ and you're his child. And we all have celebrities that we admire. Well, you can imagine if you were able to meet one of your heroes and they were to say to you, "Hey, here's my cell phone number. I want you to call me anytime you want to talk. Anything you need. I'd love to be available to you. I always have it with me, and I want to hear from you." How would you feel? Wow. "I have so-and-so's cell phone number." You'd be bragging about that. Where a guy one time showed me he had John MacArthur's cell phone number on his phone and John Piper's. And I remember thinking to him, "Well, I have access to God. And those guys aren't God." It pales in comparison to what we have to God through Jesus Christ. Pales. Now, you can call John MacArthur. Who cares? I can call God through Jesus. That's way better. And we can all do that. We can all do that. But we have to understand, this is something that we now have together. This is a shared experience. See, Paul isn't telling us this so that we would feel special, although we should. He is telling this to emphasize the unity and privilege we have together in our access. There are no second-rate Christians. Some of you may feel like second-rate Christians. Some of you may even feel like third-rate Christians, but you're not. I've actually had people say to me, "I need you to pray for me because you're a pastor and he'll listen to you more." Are you kidding me? God cares as much about the sincere prayer of a person who's been saved for 20 minutes as he does a person who's been saved for 50 years. Why? Because we both go to God the same way, through Jesus.
That's what gives us access to the Father. And I'll just tell you, if you're tempted to think that you need a pastor to pray for you, you need a pastor to do something because that will somehow give you more access to God, you're wrong. You need to rethink what you're thinking about when it comes to God. And I'll just encourage you, don't feel guilty. Just be thankful that you don't need that, right? You have Christ.
And He is sufficient. He is sufficient. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father.
Verses 19 through 22, and I realize now I usually read the entire passage. I did not do that at the beginning, so I think perhaps in conclusion I will. Looking forward to verses 19 through 22, because he kind of sums up all of what he said. And I just want you to understand that this unity we have together as Christians is a driving force of this whole epistle. It's a driving force of the Christian life. You remember I spoke earlier about how important it is that we confront worldviews that we have that are not biblical. There's a worldview we have that is not biblical that needs to be confronted, and that is the idea of this individualistic Christianity. As if community and church involvement is an add-on. Oh, Christian, you are wrong. And you will stunt your growth at best. God has intended us to be together in community. And I just pray that you would understand that and pray for the leadership as we begin to work through the membership directory and calling those we haven't seen in a while back here. I'm going to read 2:11 through 22 and then I'm going to pray and we'll close with that. Verse 11 says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first I praise you for the people that understand the importance of being together. I praise you for the unity that exists here. I praise you for this reconciliation that you've given us in Christ. I praise you for the peace that we have with God and the peace that we have with one another. And I just pray, Lord, that we would understand that having peace with God does not mean we no longer engage in conflict. But it's a conflict in which we understand that the war is already won. If we are in Christ, nothing can overpower us. We are more than conquerors. Father, I pray that we would walk with confidence and with hope in knowing that we're secure in Christ. And may that steel us to live a life that glorifies and honors you. Oh God, help us say no to our flesh and yes to Christ. We can't do that on our own. It's only the Spirit dwelling in us that can do it. And so we ask you to help us.
Show us. Thank you for the access that we have to you. Oh, what a privilege it is, knowing that as I pray to you, your ears are open to me. And it's not because I'm a pastor. It's because Christ has saved me. And he is my access to you. And all I can say in your throne room now, Lord, is help us see this little church, this little group of your redeemed humanity. Gather us up, Lord. Equip us and strengthen us through your word. Let us see Jesus more clearly. Let us understand these things. Father, I pray that you would help us apply these truths to our lives on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. God, don't let us neglect your word. Help us, God. We need you completely because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.